Okay, so here's where we are. We're just kind of going to get our bearings in the book so far. If you're new, we're already in the second chapter of this letter, so this will help you figure out where we are. If you've been with us the whole time, this is just good for a reminder. What's going on? Paul is in a battle, the Apostle Paul, he's in a battle for the soul of the churches in Galatia. So Paul came, he preached the gospel, people believed, they were saved, they were gathered into churches, and then after he left, other teachers came along, and they told these churches, yeah, we know Paul said that you should believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved, but you also need to keep the law of Moses. And Paul says, if you do that, you're lost. You're not just confused, you're condemned forever. That's how serious trying to keep the law to be saved is. So do you feel the stakes? I've read these verses before, but this is Galatians 5, 3 through 4. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You want to take on circumcision? You've got to do everything in the law perfectly. You are severed from Christ. You who would be justified by the law, you've fallen away from grace. So Paul is desperate. I don't know if you can see that in his writing. He's desperate for the Galatians to not fall for this. The same message he preached to the Galatians applies to you. To be saved, and we're talking heaven and hell. To be saved, God's standard is perfection. So you can either try to present yourself to God and the things you've done to meet that standard, or you can take Jesus Christ and what he's done to meet the standard. But those are the only two options. So don't say, I trust Jesus as my righteousness, and then try to add a little law keeping to make it better. You can't make perfect better. And we cannot try. If you do, you'll lose it all. That's Paul's point in the book of Galatians. So in the letter, what we've seen so far is this. Paul said, I received the message that I'm preaching directly from Jesus Christ. I didn't make this up. I didn't learn it in Sunday school. This was not handed down to me. God gave this to me just like he gave the law to Moses. This is not a different plan. It's a new covenant, but it's part of God's plan all along. That's crucial. God's not course correcting here. This is all a part of the same plan. And Paul says the other apostles, they know that this is the message. And Hunter shared that with us last week. That was the beginning of chapter 2. He's saying the apostles are preaching the same gospel. They are not saying that you need to keep the law in order to be saved. And not only that, so now we're moving into our section this week. Not only did the apostles confirm when we met together that this is the true gospel, but I even had to correct Peter when he went out of step with the message that he affirmed earlier when we were together. And that's what these six verses are all about. Paul is telling us about that confrontation that he had with Peter. So here's where we're going to go in this sermon. We're going to talk about the situation. That's the first thing we're going to do. What's happening in these verses? Peter is going to mess up, and Paul is going to confront him. So the situation. And then we're going to talk about Peter's motive. Paul lets us know why Peter messed up so badly. So we're going to talk situation, then motive, and then we'll talk about justification by faith and not by works of the law, because that's where Paul is going. And then finally, we're going to ask, so what? Why does this matter? So situation, motive, justification, so what? Let's talk about the situation. So this is verses 11 through 13. When Cephas, that's Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So Peter visits the city of Antioch. This is Paul's sending base. This is where Paul was sent out on all the missionary journeys that he went to, Antioch in Syria. And at some point, Paul is at his home church, and Peter comes for a visit. And when Peter first gets there, he's eating with the Gentile Christians. So a Gentile just means that you are ethnically non-Jewish, which would be pretty much everyone in this room. Not everyone, but ethnically, we are mostly non-Jewish. That's what a Gentile is. So Paul's eating with these Christians who are ethnically non-Jewish. But a little later, some men come from James. Now, this is going to be Jesus' half-brother, who became, eventually, it appears, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So these men who are coming from James would have been Jewish Christians, ethnically Jewish, but they were also Christians. And all of a sudden, Peter won't eat with the non-Jews anymore. Why not? In the law of Moses, there are restrictions about what food you should not eat. You probably know this. Pork, no pork. No shellfish, a bunch of other birds and bugs you don't eat. And there are guidelines for even how you slaughter the animals that you're going to eat. And it's important that you kept those in the law of Moses. On top of that, the Jews would make sure, they'd add restrictions to make sure that you didn't cross-contaminate your utensils, your plates, your cooking dishes, right? You don't want to eat your stew after someone just cooked pig in the same pot. That would be unclean. So Jews would not eat with non-Jews. It was risky. If you're trying to keep the law of Moses, it's risky because you're going to cross-contaminate. They're going to get some of their food on your plate. And so they just wouldn't share space, eating space with the Gentiles. And Peter used to live that way as a Jew. But he doesn't live that way anymore. Do you see that in verse 14? When Paul confronts him, he says, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? So Peter lives like a Gentile. At least when he's in Antioch, he was living like a non-Jewish person. And I think that means he ate the same things that the non-Jewish people were eating, and he ate with them. He wasn't concerned about cross-contamination or eating unclean foods. And he learned this from Jesus. So this is Mark 7, verse 18. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, and by heart there, he doesn't mean the thing that's pumping blood throughout your body. He means your soul. It doesn't enter your heart, but your stomach, and is expelled. Thus he declared all foods clean. So when you eat food, guess what it does not touch? It doesn't touch your soul. It touches your body, and that's Jesus's point. It doesn't touch your soul when you eat certain foods. And thus he declared all foods clean. Now, we're not going to go into this tonight. I hope we will later in our series in Galatians. But you do need to ask, how can Jesus do that? What gives Jesus the right to do that? It's not as though men simply made up these laws about food. God did. And Jesus says, you know what? Clean. He can do it because he's God. and he's bringing a new covenant. Now, Peter, if you remember, had a vision in the book of Acts, chapter 10. He was hungry. He wanted something to eat. And while he was waiting for the food to be prepared, he went up on the roof to pray, and he had a vision. And in his vision, a sheet was lowered from heaven, and it was filled with unclean animals. And Peter heard a voice from heaven say, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Now, that vision is symbolic. What God was telling Peter is, listen, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, the unclean, I want them in my family. That's what God was telling Peter through that vision. But he used the food laws to do it in order to make his point. Just like God had declared these foods clean, the Gentiles are clean. Go and take the Gentiles straight to Jesus. Don't make a detour and stop at the law of Moses first. You take them straight to Jesus. That's the message. And so Peter lives like a Gentile now. He isn't worried about whether his food is kosher or not. He's eating with the Gentiles until other Jewish Christians. Now, these would have been Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem. They're surrounded by Jews, and they're still living mostly like they're Jewish. They're just worshiping Jesus. But these men show up, and then Peter stops, and Paul sees it. I mean, just imagine this. I'm just trying to use my imagination this week. I'm guessing the church is not huge. They're getting together for a meal. They've been eating with Peter for, I don't know, a few days. And then all of a sudden, a new group comes. And when it's time to eat, Peter and the Jews stand up and they leave. And I'm thinking Paul's probably watches it happen one time and goes, "That's strange." And then the next time it's dinner time, Peter gets up with the Jews and leaves. And Paul goes, "Hold on. This is serious. It's deadly serious. It's so serious that he's going to confront Peter in front of everyone." He doesn't just take Peter aside and say, "Hey, is there something we need to talk about?" In front of everyone, he confronts him because it's serious. Now, we're going to talk in a bit about why it's so serious. But first, let's talk about Peter's motive, because Paul knows what's going on inside Peter. He tells us why Peter removed himself from eating with the non-Jewish Christians. Look at verse 12. "For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party." Now, party there is not like a fun get-together with friends. This is like a political party. It's a group of people that you identify with. And what identified these people was that they were Jewish and they were circumcised. And so, we're told why Peter separated himself. Why did he separate himself and start living like a Jew again? Is it because his convictions changed? Did Peter suddenly have a realization? No. We need to be keeping the law of Moses. Is that what Paul says? No. He was afraid of what these people would think of him. That's amazing. Peter. I mean, I know we like to poke fun at how Peter messes up big time, but he has been an apostle for a long time now. Jesus raised from the dead. He's been preaching the pure gospel, and God has done amazing things through this man. And even Peter. I hope you're encouraged by that. Convicted, but I hope you're encouraged. This is a major theme of the letter. I've pointed that out, I think, in almost every sermon. When you care more about what people think of you than you care what God thinks about you, you will abandon the truth. And you won't love the people that you should. I mean, we see that in Peter, don't we? This is Apostle Peter. And he lets go of the central defining truth of his life because he's afraid of what people think about him. And think of what it does to these Gentile Christians. Peter's here. He's visiting us. And then all of a sudden, Peter won't eat with us anymore. He loses his grip on love because he's afraid of what people are going to think of him. Do you want to hold on to what's real and true, Christians? I know you do. I know you want to hold on to the truth. We've got to hold on to the truth if we're going to be saved. I know you want to hold on to the truth. So kill any desire you see in yourself to be somebody in the eyes of the world. It's deadly to your faith. And you might say, hold on, what is the relationship between me caring what people think about me and holding on to the truth? It's because if you care what people think, it will push you away. It will. The pressure of what people think will move you. We see it in Peter. You want to love people, Christians? I know you do. I know you really want to love people. So kill any desire you see in yourself to be great in the eyes of this world. The daydreams you have about how awesome you're going to be, that's how you're going to love people for the long term. It will free you to speak the truth that people need to hear. I mean, you might think, well, if I want people to like me, I like them, we're all getting along, that's love. But if you're really going to love somebody, even the closest people, the people who believe the same things you do, share the same house you do, you're going to have to say hard things to each other every once in a while if you're going to love them. But that means you can't be afraid of what they're going to think about you. If you can know, oh, the people that God's put in front of me, they're the ones I'm supposed to love. And I don't worry about what the people on the internet think about me or those people I daydream about in the boardroom, what they're going to think about me. It frees you to love those little kids who aren't going to remember how many times you changed their diaper. Because you're not living for what people think about you. You're living to love because you care about what Jesus thinks about you. So, Paul watches Peter lapse. He sees what's going on, and he calls it hypocrisy. Do you see that in verse 13? Hypocrisy is when you say that you believe something is true, but you live a different way. Anybody ever done this one? Don't yell in the house, kids! We don't yell in this house! That's hypocrisy. It is. What you've just said is, we don't yell in this house unless we are me. And it is hypocrisy. And we're all in danger of it. Paul knows Peter and Barnabas and the rest of these Jews don't live like they're under the law of Moses. And now all of a sudden they're trying to look like they do. And deeper than that, Paul knows the gospel that Peter and Barnabas preach demands that you do not try to be righteous by keeping the law. It's hypocrisy, and all of it's flowing from being afraid of what people will think about you. Now, here's the meat. This is what Paul is trying to drive home to the Galatians. And to us, we are justified by faith in Jesus and not by works of the law. So Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish Christians are not in step with the gospel. Do you see that in verse 14? I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. So think about a pet dog, whether you like dogs or not. We've all seen people outside trying to walk a dog. And when you walk a dog on a leash, the dog is supposed to stay right next to you. So that's what the really good, well-behaved, well-trained dogs do. They stay right with you. When you stop, they stop. When you move, they move. You go faster, they keep up with you. They're keeping one eye on their master, and they're keeping one eye ahead of them. And the bad dogs are chasing the street cats, tripping you up, dragging you down the road. We see that more often. And Paul is saying, we need to be moving in the same direction as the gospel. This gospel is our master. We keep one eye on the truth of the gospel as we move forward, and we keep in step. Or to change the metaphor, the gospel is the big river flowing through the middle of our lives, and our boat should be going in the same direction. We believe the gospel says that what we do does not get us into God's family. We're going to talk about that a lot more in this sermon. But when you believe the gospel, your life reflects the truth of it. So we say we're people of grace. Grace. Everything I receive is a gift from Jesus. But are you hard on people? Are you unforgiving? You hold a grudge? You get bitter? That's not a life that reflects the grace we say that we've received. We say we love grace, but do we boast? We like to brag as though the good in our lives is not pure generosity from God. Or we say, Jesus Christ is everything to me, and then we talk like he's not with our words. Paul sees that happening in Peter. He sees this man is not keeping in step with the gospel that he's proclaiming. So he confronts him. Let's keep going. This is verses 14 and 15. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He's saying, by separating yourself from these non-Jewish Christians, Peter, you're making them think that something is incomplete with their salvation, that they need to live under the law of Moses. And you don't even do that. That's what he's saying. And then in verse 15, I think he's still speaking to Peter. Now, if you're looking at your Bible in front of you, you'll see the quotation marks end after verse 14. In the Greek, there are no quotation marks. So translators are always trying to figure out, okay, when is someone starting to speak and when does their speech end? So other English Bibles like the NIV, the New American Standard, the New King James, keep the quotation going. And I think that's what's happening here. I think Paul is still speaking to Peter in verse 15. He says to him, we ourselves, Peter, are Jews by birth. And not Gentile sinners. And when he calls the Gentiles sinners, does he mean that Gentiles need more forgiveness than Jews? I don't think so. He's not saying non-Jews are more guilty. What he means is that non-Jewish people have always been alienated from the real truth about who God is. The Jews had a real covenant. They had a real covenant relationship with the real God. No other nation had that. All the other nations, this is what he says in Ephesians chapter 2, 13, were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But the Jews, on the other hand, This is Paul in Romans 9, verses 4 and 5. He says, they're the Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So to be a Jew was a great privilege. You had access to real knowledge about the real God. So in verse 15, when Paul says to Peter, we're not Gentile sinners, He's saying, look, Peter, you and I are not strangers to the people of God like Gentile sinners were. So verse 15, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet even we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ, so that we also, I think he means as Jews, have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. This is what he's saying. If anyone had a shot at making the law work for them, it was people like Paul and Peter. And he's saying, if anyone had a shot, it was us. And we abandoned any hope of righteousness through law keeping. So he's saying, Peter, you who had as good a shot as anyone, if you jumped off this sinking ship, how are you going to tell other people to climb on board? They abandoned law keeping to be justified. And that's at the heart of the gospel they preached. So what does it mean to be justified? Justification is an important word. There are a lot of big words out there that you don't need to know. You don't need to bother memorizing a lot of big words. This is not one of them. Justification is an important word. Here's what it means. To be justified means that God, the judge, the just judge, has seen the court case against you. And there is a court case against your life, everyone in this room. He's seen the case against you, and it, when it's time to pronounce the verdict, the judge says to you, righteous. That's what it means to be justified. You can hear the courtroom setting in Romans 8:33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? You bring charges in court. Who's going to bring any charge against you? It is God who justifies. God declares righteous. So if you belong to him, who's going to bring a charge against you? The judge is the one who declares you righteous. That's what Paul is saying in Romans 8. It's court language. So, the big question in Galatians, the big question for Paul and Peter and for you is this: how do you get declared righteous by God? How do you get justified? Is it by doing the things that the law commands? What does Paul say? Verse 16. By works of the law, no one will be justified. What about Moses? No one. What about King David? No one. What about Daniel or Josiah or Ezra? No one. Hang on. You're telling me that not a single Jew was judged by God as righteous for keeping the law? Now, if you're trying to figure out the story of the Bible, the old covenant is a lot of it. Let's see if I can show you right here. It's about this much, okay? That's a big portion of your Bible. And there are a lot of names in this much of your Bible. And not a single one of them was declared righteous by God for keeping the law. That's really going to help you understand what your Bible is all about, if you know that. Not one. Well, there is one. And it's Jesus, and that's the point. Peter and Paul and Barnabas had abandoned law-keeping to be declared righteous. So observing certain days, certain holidays as holy, eating certain things, avoiding eating other things, touching certain things, not touching other things, became spiritually insignificant to them. I hope you hear that. That's what most of the world's religions are. Don't touch this, touch this. Don't eat this, eat this. That became insignificant spiritually to Paul and Barnabas and Peter. They knew those things no longer had any direct spiritual impact on their souls. Now we will, I believe, as we work through Galatians, talk about how then should we relate to the law of Moses? That's a huge question. And we will get there. But I will say this. Occasionally, Paul would conform his life to the law of Moses, but only to keep from offending other Jews so that he could lead them to Jesus. This is 1 Corinthians 9, verses 20 and 21. Amazing verses. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. What does he mean by that? To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he's saying, listen, I know that God's still in charge. I'm not the boss of the universe. I'm under the law of Christ, which is love, but I'm not under the law of Moses anymore. I'll behave that way for the sake of love, because I want the Jews to be saved. What I eat doesn't matter. What days I observe are insignificant. What I touch or do not touch, what I wear, what matters is this. Do I trust Jesus? And does it flow out in love? I mean, that's, I didn't put this verse down, but that's Galatians 5, 6. Where is it? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. What? Have you never read your Bible, Paul? You just wipe out 2/3 of our Bible? In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. Only faith working through love. What matters is, do you trust Jesus? One man was justified by keeping the law. Jesus Christ the righteous was justified by keeping the law perfectly. And you take his law keeping and you cover yourself with it. That's what it means to be justified. So how do you get his law keeping, his righteousness to cover you? You believe. What else? You believe. Paul says to Peter, we were declared righteous by faith in Jesus. That's it. Don't make anyone think they need to keep the law in order to be saved. So what? Why does this matter? Most of you are not trying to live under the law of Moses. You're not going to meet that many people who are trying to go back and live under the law that God gave to Moses. So you might feel like, well, I'm not in danger of doing that. But there's a deeper application for all of us. Everyone in this room, so let's get super personal. Everyone in this room must be justified by God personally, or you will be cast into hell. I believe that. I mean, I know that some people get really uncomfortable with that kind of talk, as though it's a scare tactic to get a certain sales result. I believe it with all my heart. That's why I say it. Everyone in this room must be personally declared righteous by God, or you will be cast into hell forever. This is behind Paul's zeal. You can just feel Paul is not disinterested in what happens to these people because he knows what's at stake. You must be declared righteous by God to enter into God's family, or you will go where the family of the devil goes. This matters. I want that justifying word, righteous, declared over my life. And that is the pressing question for you in this room. Do you have God's justifying word, righteous, declared over you? There is no other way to be saved. Let me show you two texts. This is Titus 3:5 and Ephesians 2:8 and 9. He saved us. God saved us. Not because of works. And notice it doesn't say works of the law, just works. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. It's not simply that by works of the law, no one will be justified, but by no works at all will anyone be justified. No one will be declared righteous by the good works that they do. If I could just push that into your soul, I would. No one. I mean, I know there are people in this room who are convinced when they give an account to God, they're going to say something like, well, I'm not as bad as that guy. Or I did lots of good things. No one will be justified by God for works, period. Only faith in Jesus Christ. God wants to take the righteousness of his son and cover you with it. He wants to take the righteousness of Jesus and declare it over your life. And that's the only way you can be saved. If you would only receive it. It's a gift. If only you would receive it, God will do it. He will declare the righteousness of Jesus over your life. Your own righteousness won't buy you a ticket to heaven. It won't. It won't. You hear that? If you take that ticket and try to board the plane to heaven, and they look at it and it says, the righteousness of John, not getting on. If it says, the goodness of Earl, you're not getting on. The good deeds of Susan. Only if it says the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Perfection is the price. Only the credit of Jesus will do. It is a tragedy for every soul that is cast into hell. It's just, but it is a tragedy. How much greater a tragedy to know in 100,000 years of torment, I had the gift right there, and I would not simply receive it. That will be the moment of most horrible reflection, to know it was there and it was free. It is free. And right now, God will declare over you righteous if you simply run to Jesus. Would you run to Jesus right now? I am pleading with you. Come to him. Look to him. And he will be your righteousness. Bow your soul to him and say, I need your righteousness. I need your payment. I need your covering. I need you. And God will say over you, righteous. Christians, God changes his people, doesn't he? He's working good in you and through you. And every once in a while, you do something righteous. But the payment for admission has not changed. It's still the righteousness of Jesus alone. He loved you before you loved him. He paid your way before you ever responded. And he clothed you with righteousness before you ever did a single righteous thing. So let all the praise ascend to him. Let's pray. Oh God, you are just and you are justifier. Your standard is perfection, righteousness, and you are the one who declares righteousness over those who run to you for safety through the blood of Jesus. Oh God, we bless you that in your love you did not spare your son, but you gave him up for us all. This is love. Not that we first loved you, but that you loved us and gave your son to be the payment, the propitiation for our sins. So we bless you, God. Work, please work in us now that we would trust you. Would you bring people into your kingdom? Oh, Father, we beg, would you give light and life to those who see that they need a Savior? And would you give the gift of faith and make people believe now? We ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.